Good morning. Good morning to all of you. If you open your Bibles to Psalm 19, please, that's where we're going to begin. I'm particularly excited about this sermon this morning. I am excited about it because I have been developing it for months, but I'm also very nervous about it because it will be bold and radical, probably something you've never heard before. But I'm only preaching it because I believe 100% that it is scriptural, it is biblical. It has challenged me. It has helped encourage me greatly, particularly in the realm of reaching the lost. We say that's one of the things that we want to emphasize in our spiritual growth here, not just worshiping God, studying His Word, and loving one another, but also reaching out to the lost. But as Adam said in his Bible class this morning, it's hard to reach out to the lost in this culture. This concept really, I think, will help us reach the lost more effectively. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, Psalm 119, 1 through 4, just the first part of verse 4. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line or their sound has gone out through all the earth, in their utterances to the end of the world. Because I've been working for so long on this lesson, I won't be able to say everything that I would like to say in this lesson, but I really hope this will whet your appetite. And Lord willing, in my effort to help you reach the lost more effectively, I'll be developing this material a little bit more over time, giving you more to think about, and hopefully having conversations with you about it. But in the meantime, I encourage you to write this man's name down. I put a box there on your outline and look up his videos on apologetics. His name is Jeff Durbin. That's Jeff, J-E-F-F, Durbin, D-U-R-B-I-N. He has radically changed my thinking on the subject of apologetics for the better and has encouraged me greatly. Now, warning, he is a Calvinist, so he's going to have some erroneous teachings about salvation, and he seems to be kind of okay with denominations. Ignore those things. Listen to what he says about apologetics and evangelism. They are very biblical, will change your thinking forever. And it will also encourage you to not be so intimidated by unbelievers and the sophisticated sounding views that they hold. What Jeff Durbin has helped me see from the scriptures is this fundamental truth. Everybody knows God exists. One of the many passages that makes that clear is right here in Psalm 19. The incredible world we live in speaks volumes to mankind. It preaches to us day and night about the fact that there is a Creator. And not only does God give us the world in all of its wonder and beauty and complexity, He has also spoken and acted within human history to reveal His specific will to mankind, which the second half of Psalm 19 is devoted to. God revealed Himself in the prophets, and ultimately He came down to the earth in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1. Would you turn there to Romans 1 with me, please? In Romans chapter 1, the first three chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul paints a bleak picture of the world lost in sin, both Jews and Gentiles. And he does that to set them up, to show them just how much they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says here, beginning in verse 18. We'll read down through verse 20. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Notice why the wrath of God comes on the wicked in this passage. It is not because they do not know God. In fact, that would be cruel, wouldn't it, for God to punish people who don't even know Him. The text says it's because they know God, but they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. Everybody knows God exists. Yet they are holding that knowledge down because of their sin. It's like when you take a beach ball and you try to hold it under the water. There is this constant pressure by that ball being exerted to come up. And the second you stop resisting, the second you stop suppressing, that ball then pops right back up to the surface. Now, you might be thinking, I don't know, Brian. I meant to click that. That's what you were thinking. He didn't click that. You might also be thinking, I don't know, Brian. I've had people tell me, genuinely, hey, look, I don't believe God exists. I hear you. I've had people tell me that all the time. In fact, atheism is a very common view in our culture, becoming more common all the time. But here's what I'm going to point out in this lesson. Unbelievers do not live consistently with their professed unbelief. They say with their mouths that they don't believe in God, but they live like they believe He does. They live like image bearers of God while denying the God who made them in His image. Our goal in leading unbelievers is twofold. And let me just say, when I use the word unbeliever, I don't mean that in a hostile or an insulting way. I mean it in a factual way. Somebody who just does not believe in the one true God of the Scriptures. Our goal to bringing them to Jesus Christ is twofold. One, to show them that their worldview is self-defeating. The language the Bible uses, it doesn't really say self-defeating, but it says things like vain, futile, empty. For instance, still open to Romans 1, look in verse 21, the very next verse. It says, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Our society believes that atheism is the more rational and sophisticated view, but what we want to do is lovingly show them it's actually futile and empty. Here's why that's the case, and I will repeat this again later. It is impossible to live in God's world and deny that God exists without being reduced to absurdity in your thinking. Secondly, we want to show them that they really do believe God exists by the way they live their lives as image bearers of God. And the beauty of this approach is, one of the many beauties of this approach, is that this second point segues perfectly into teaching them the gospel. It will always lead you to a point where you can teach them about sin and repentance and the gospel. Now let me share with you the problems with traditional apologetics. Traditional apologetics. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the classic text that Christians use to give a defense for their faith, and rightly so. In 1 Peter 3:15, very powerful, very helpful. He says in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The word defense there in the Greek is apologia. That's where the word apologetics comes from. It's a defense of the Christian faith. Now, our traditional approach to apologetics is to lay out various evidences to try to get people to logically conclude that there is a God. So, for instance, we might use the cosmological argument that, hey, look, everything that begins to exist must have a cause. There's got to be a first cause. Or we'll use the teleological argument. Look, there's evidence of a designer. That means there's design. There must be a designer. Or once we kind of get past that point, now we've only really convinced them that there's a God. We haven't convinced them that the God we're talking about is the God of the Bible. So we have to go even further with our evidences at that point. And now we're going to do things like talking about the reliability of the scriptures and the fulfilled prophecy about Jesus and various events in history. Or we're going to lay out evidences for Jesus's resurrection. And there is a ton of evidence for Christianity. I was going to bring all my books on evidences and put them, but the podium would have broken because I have books in my office that just might stack almost to the ceiling on just evidences for Christianity. Volumes. So the problems with the traditional apologetic approach is not that there's not enough evidence. Here are three very, very practical problems. First of all, people reinterpret evidence based on their worldview. And when I say problems, I mean these are problems with using our traditional approach to convert someone to Jesus Christ. First problem is they reinterpret evidence based on their worldviews. A worldview is just the way we view the world, the way we view how we got here and how we can know what we know. In an atheist worldview, there is no God and there are no miracles. So if I try to talk to them about evidences for Jesus' resurrection, they'll just reinterpret that evidence as a hoax or, you know, you can't trust what the Bible says, or maybe people were mistaken. I remember one conversation I had with an atheist friend of mine about the resurrection, and at the end of it, he just said, listen, I don't claim to know what happened, but any explanation would be more acceptable to me than that he actually rose from the dead. You see, in his worldview, he refused to accept that Jesus rose from the dead. Didn't matter how much evidence I gave him. But you know what? It works in reverse too. So in reverse, an atheist might say, look at the earth. You know, look at the age of the earth. You know, it's hundreds of thousands of years, maybe even billions of years old, but the Bible says the earth is young, so that's a contradiction. Well, because of my worldview, I then take that and I reinterpret that to be explained by the worldwide flood in Genesis chapter 6. And there's a lot of great evidence that shows the damage that the flood did to the earth, and it makes it look older than it does. And I'm also going to say, look, plus we can't really know for sure that the carbon dating methods of dating the earth are accurate. So traditionally, we bring our evidence and show it to the unbeliever. And then they'll bring their evidence and show it to us, and neither of us is impressed. Because it doesn't fit our worldview. And I will tell you, in my experience, over and over again, the frustration that I almost always end up stuck here at an impasse where we just agree to disagree and go our separate ways. And I know I'm not the only one who shares that frustration. So many examples of that happening in Scripture. I'll just give you this one example. Matthew 12, 23 to 24. All the crowds were amazed. This is after Jesus cast the demon out. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the Son of God, or Son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. You see, in the Pharisees' worldview, Jesus could not possibly be the Son of God. So while for the crowds, they're very amazed and they see this as, wow, what a powerful evidence. And this is proof that Jesus really is the Son of God. The Pharisees filtered that event through their worldview and had to come up with an alternate explanation, no matter how irrational. Oh, well, you know, he's only able to do this because he's a demon and he's in charge of the other demons. And then Jesus goes and just kind of shows how ridiculous even that explanation is. The second problem with our traditional approach to apologetics is we often pretend to be neutral. What is the very first thing Peter said we need to do before we give a defense or give an answer in 1 Peter 3:15 for the hope that is in us? Sanctify Jesus as Lord in your hearts. Yet so often, in traditional apologetics, we give up our conviction that Jesus is Lord and pretend that maybe he's not. We step into the unbeliever, we adopt the unbeliever's worldview, and we say, hey, look, let's say it's possible that you're right and God doesn't exist. Let's follow the evidence to see if that's true. This is a serious problem for three reasons. First of all, it usually, if not always, leads to that impasse that I was just telling you about. Secondly, it's not biblical. Christians or apostles ever taught people about God this way. They always spoke from the conviction that God's Word is the ultimate authority for our lives, that God's Word is truth and the standard by which all things are measured. They sanctified Jesus as Lord in their hearts. And thirdly, it makes human reasoning the ultimate authority, not God's Word. Here's what's interesting. If we're talking to a fellow Christian about how we should live, it's very clear to us that God's Word is our standard. Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says to God in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. That's why we don't ask each other as Christians, how do you think we should live? Because that would then make that person the standard. Yet, ironically, when we talk to unbelievers, we abandon our conviction that God's Word is the ultimate authority, and we ask them what they think about this piece of evidence or that piece of evidence, and then we leave it up to them to determine by the authority of their own mind if God exists or not. It is actually logically self-defeating and inconsistent. Because, on the one hand, what we're trying to prove to them is that God is our ultimate authority, while at the same time leaving it up to their ultimate authority to determine that. And it's completely inconsistent with what we actually believe. Think about it. Here's an illustration. We just sung in church this morning, and we regularly sing. There is a God. He is alive. We sing that with such gusto and conviction. And then on Monday morning, we talk to the unbeliever and we treat God like he's merely a statistical probability. We present our arguments as if the evidence simply makes his existence more probable than his non-existence. And since, hey, we're fair and we're trying to be neutral here, we're going to side with the more probable explanation, and you should too. Truth is, there is no such thing as neutrality on either side of this issue. First of all, Jesus demands that Christians not be neutral, that we are 100% convicted that he is the truth, the way, and the life. There is no other way to the Father but through him, and he is our ultimate authority. But then God tells us unbelievers aren't neutral either. They can claim that I'm unbiased or that I'm being neutral, but they are interpreting and filtering everything through their worldview just like we are. And thirdly, it makes lack of evidence the problem, not sin. In Romans chapter 1 that we just looked at, is the problem there that people do not have enough evidence that God exists? No. The text says God has made himself evident to them so that they are without excuse. Literally, in the Greek, it's unapologetos, without an apologetic, without a defense. No one can stand before God on judgment day and say, I didn't have enough evidence that you were real. Yet traditional apologetics treats the real problem as if it's all in the mind. And if we could just show them enough evidence, well, then they would believe. In fact, atheists will say that often. If God would just show himself to me, then I would believe. But the Bible says lack of evidence is not the problem. Everybody already knows God exists based on the evidence. The problem is sin and unrighteousness, which leads people to suppress that knowledge. People not becoming Christians is ultimately a problem of the will, not just the mind. Now, I'm not anti-evidence. We should know that there are a ton of evidences for Christianity that's going to build up our faith, and that'll help us. What I am saying is that evidences primarily appeal to the mind and will only take us so far because they are not getting at the real issue, which is sin. You remember when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? And the rich man is in a place of eternal torment, and he begs Abraham. He said, look, just Please send someone to my family and warn them not to ever come to this place. Warn them to repent and to change. Do you remember what Abraham said to him? He said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. The heart of that verse is what he's saying is their problem is not lack of evidence. God has already made himself so well known through Moses and the prophets, but because of their sin, they are rejecting him. And maybe someone's wondering, how can people know God exists and not even realize it? Sounds a little strange. Over the years of, I'll give you an illustration here, over the years of studying counseling, I've discovered unless you feel your painful emotions in all of their fullness, you can't ever get rid of them. People think they can. And so to get rid of the pain, people turn to pleasure. But pleasure doesn't ever get rid of the pain. It only suppresses the pain, and it is still there. That's why we ultimately have to continue to go back to that pleasure over and over again, because the pain keeps popping up. So I'm going to go back to the pleasure. This is where addiction, this is really the heart of what addiction is all about. And some people get to the point where they have suppressed painful feelings like sadness for so long, they don't even know how to feel sadness, and they don't even know they're sad. If you ask them, hey, how's it going? They're going, oh, man, it's great. Life's good. Everything's great. If you say, are you sad? They're going to say, oh, no, of course not. They're not lying. They genuinely believe that because they have become so numb and callous to their pain, they don't even think it's an issue. This is the way it is for those who for decades have suppressed the truth of God by their sin against him. They have become so callous to the point that they genuinely don't think they know God, but God says they do. I'll show you this in Scripture. I don't want to just use a cute counseling illustration. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality. Why are they ignorant in this passage? It's not lack of evidence. It's a hardness of the heart and a callousing over time. So back to our twofold approach, we want to show them their worldview is self-defeating and remind them that they actually do believe in God. And here's how you do that. You show them that the worldview they profess with their mouth is inconsistent with the way they live. In other words, show them they are actually living like they're image bearers of God while denying he exists. Why do they do that? It's because they have no choice. They have no choice. They are made in the image of God, and you cannot deny or hide who you really are. It'll just keep popping up. It's like a game of whack-a-mole. You try to suppress one of those moles, and the other one just pops right back up. This is what happens. People try to suppress, oh, I don't know God. I don't know what you're talking about. But then as they speak and as they live, they're living like they believe that God really does exist and that they are made in his image. That's why it's impossible to live in God's world, to breathe his air, like we just sung about, while denying he exists without being reduced to absurdity. Here's an illustration. If I pick you up and I give you a ride in my truck, well, what if we're riding to our destination and you tell me, Brian, I got to tell you, I don't believe trucks exist. Well, that would be absurd because you're sitting in a truck and you're also benefiting from that truck. You're relying on the benefit of the truck while denying its existence. Well, likewise, unbelievers borrow from the benefits of being made in God's image and living in a world created and governed by God while denying the God who created them even exists. Now, here's a good way to illustrate the difference between this approach and traditional apologetics. You know what we do in traditional apologetics? We say, listen, I just want to share with you, if you're willing to listen, I want to lay out all the evidences for the existence of trucks. I mean, you know, you can kind of see here there's an air vent that blows, and so there's an AC system, and there's wheels underneath, and I'll show you the design. I really want you to believe that trucks exist. This approach this morning says it's absurd what you're saying. The very thing you're saying is absurd because you're sitting in a truck while saying, I don't believe in trucks. Why lay out the detailed schematics of a truck when the very thing that they're doing is refuting their own position? I'll show you how this works practically. Unbelievers rely on or benefit from reasoning. Now, that's not an insult. We're supposed to think. We're supposed to use reason and logic to make conclusions about truth and knowledge. But here's the problem. In a godless universe, we all came from nothing. Our evolutionary ancestors were fish. The process of evolution was completely unguided by any intelligence behind it or any purpose in mind. We are merely physical beings, matter in motion, acted upon by time and chance. What that means is there is no ultimate justification for trusting our reasoning. We do not have any basis for knowing whether our minds evolved properly, if our minds are just a result of blind chemical processes over time. And here's where the unbelieving worldview collapses on itself, because the only way that an unbeliever can possibly give you an answer to that question is to use their reasoning to do it. And that is circular and self-defeating. You cannot use your reasoning to argue that, hey, I can trust my reasoning. Yet in a godless universe, that's all you have. That's all you have. Now, of course, the atheist will come back and say, well, how can you trust your reasoning? Well, in the Christian worldview, we can. We have ultimate justification for reason and logic and truth, because the Bible says God, who is intelligent and logical and has a mind that can reason, created us in His image. And He set the universal, unchanging laws of logic in place to govern our universe and make reasoning possible, which, by the way, unbelievers cannot account for either. Those unchanging, immaterial, universal laws of logic. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Without God, there is no knowledge. Without God, there is no knowledge. Because whether we can claim to know something at all, to know anything, is completely dependent on our reasoning, which we have no ultimate justification for trusting. Yet unbelievers will live by the assumption that they can trust their reasoning and knowledge and the universal, unchanging, immaterial laws of logic, and then deny the God that makes those things possible. In fact, when an atheist asks you or an unbeliever asks you for evidence for God, you can, if you want to, look, you can show them, you can, you know, get one of those apologetics books and show them all the evidence that you want, which could take forever and ultimately lead to an impasse, or you can just tell them, look, the very fact that you are asking for evidence shows that you believe you have a basis for trusting your reason, logic, your ability to make sound conclusions based on evidence. You can't have that in your worldview without God. You have to borrow from my worldview in order to use your reasoning and your logic in a trustworthy manner. So they're using reasoning to argue that the God who gave them their reasoning doesn't exist. Secondly, unbelievers rely on science. Again, that's not a bad thing. Science is wonderful. We should perform experiments to gain knowledge about our world. But here's the problem. The only reason science works is because of the uniformity of nature. The unchanging universal laws of nature allow scientists to trust that the future will be like the past. You have to have that trust or your science is meaningless. So, for instance, were any of you worried today that the law of gravity would no longer be in effect? You just float away? You didn't worry about that, and neither did the unbeliever, by the way. But you have a basis for that. And because we believe that God set that law of gravity as a constant in our world. Job 38, really fascinating. God is speaking here, and he says to Job, "Who enclosed the sea with doors?" He says, "I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop." You've been at the beach, you notice the ocean only comes up so far. And we're not just flooded with water. Who's responsible ultimately for that? God says, "I'm the one that set those laws in place." You see, in the Christian worldview, God not only created the world, He sustains the world through the boundaries of the immaterial, unchanging universal laws. Yet in an atheistic worldview, where there is no God to keep those things constant, there is absolutely no ultimate justification that the future conditions will be like the past, which would render science useless. Now, an unbeliever will say, "Well, we can have confidence that the future will be like the past because it's always been that way." Well, there's a couple problems with that. One, that means they're living by faith. They're saying, because it's always been that way, we can trust. I was watching a debate. It was a 3-hour debate. Jeff Durbin and some other guys were debating some other well-known atheists. And this atheist was just so adamant. He's like, "No, we don't live by faith. Stop saying that." You know, he's getting angry. He says, "Look, we have confidence. We have confidence. We don't have faith." And then Cy Brudenkate, one of the guys on Jeff Durbin's side, he just leans into the mic and he says, "Confidence, from the Latin, con fide, with faith." And that's what happened. The whole audience just lost it. So first of all, if you say we can know the future will be like the past because it's always been that way, they're living by faith. But they're not going to allow you to live by faith. They're going to say that's irrational. You shouldn't live by faith. We live by science. But secondly, that argument is self-defeating and illogical because they're appealing to the past to make the point that the future will be like the past. You see, we're not asking, has the future been like the past in the past? We're asking, how do you have any basis to know the future will be like the past tomorrow? In their worldview, those conditions could change at any second. And therefore, even the use of science is reduced to absurdity. They have to borrow from the Christian worldview in order to make science reliable. And finally, unbelievers rely... I meant to click that before. You can't use science to prove that you can. And finally, unbelievers rely on moral principles. Unbelievers use words like right and wrong, good and evil, better and best all the time. When tragedy strikes, like a shooting in the news, atheists will stop and look on that with horror and shock and grief. And again, that's a good thing. They should be bothered by evil in the world because they are made in God's image. But in their worldview, remember, we're just matter in motion. We're just bags of complex chemicals. So where is the ultimate justification for morality? How can someone who evolved from primordial soup and purely physical, unguided, purposeless processes call someone else who evolved from the same process wrong or bad or evil? On what basis? On what basis? How can you watch a shooting on the news and say it is absolutely wrong for one bag of protoplasm to put holes in another bag of protoplasm? You have no ultimate justification for that. Once again, they have to borrow from the Christian worldview, which says we're made in the image of God and we have inherent value and dignity. And we know it's wrong to murder on that basis. And plus, God tells us, thou shalt not murder. But then they deny the God who gives us that inherent dignity. They say they don't believe in God, but they make moral judgments and they live like there's a moral standard we should or ought to be held to. Jeff Durbin will go out to abortion clinics and he's preaching the gospel of Jesus, trying to save babies outside the abortion clinics. And people will come up to him absolutely furious that he's there and say, this is wrong for you to be out here saying this. And he'll just say, okay, what is your basis for telling me I'm wrong? Why am I wrong for being here and you're not? We're both evolved from the same process. Our ancestors are fish. So on what basis do you say you're right and I'm wrong? You see, the entire argument is self-defeating because what they have to use to prove that you're wrong morally is their own subjective morality, their own subjective standard. They have denied that there is an objective standard that we are all held account to. But then they still want to say, hey, we ought to do this, or it's a good thing to do that, or atheists can still be good people and do good things. Okay, we're not saying an atheist can't do good deeds. What we're asking is, how does an atheist have any basis for determining the difference between a good deed and a bad deed? And they'll give answers, but every single one of those answers is subjective. And someone else could believe the opposite. Romans 1. Would you turn back there with me, please, to Romans chapter 1. We'll continue reading just two verses there. Romans 1. Listen to the consequence of what happens when you deny God exists. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Drop down to verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. God says when people abandon Him, they exchange Him and worship the creation. And that's exactly what is happening today. People worship their own minds, their own reasoning that God gave them instead of the God who gave them those minds and their reasoning. People worship this physical planet as if this is all that there is and science is all that we need. And morally, people worship their own will and their own subjective standards of right and wrong. And that's why the rest of Romans 1 is so frightening, because it is a picture of the morality that ensues when man trades the creator for the creature. 2 Corinthians 10, listen to what Paul says. He doesn't say, man, we go out and we lay out evidence and we just get people to just logically work their way through that. He says, 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Amazing, powerful language. The entire unbelieving worldview is a house of cards built on pure speculation. And our goal is to destroy that worldview and give people the true knowledge of God only found in Him. And notice again, the language He uses is not just intellectual language. He doesn't say, we take every thought captive to the evidences that we lay out and the logical explanations for Christ. He says, we're bringing people to obedience to Christ. It's a sin issue to stop sinning and obey the Lord, their master. And here's what's so important. This is not about winning arguments. This is not about embarrassing or humiliating unbelievers. Remember, Peter said in that verse to give it offense with gentleness and respect. So in a loving way, we're saying to the unbeliever, listen, I love you and I respect you tremendously. But even though you deny God exists, you're actually affirming His existence at every turn. You're living like someone who bears God's image. You're assuming things like reason and logic and truth and immaterial, universal, unchanging laws and a standard of morality we ought to be held to. We can't have any of those things in your worldview. And you have to borrow those from the Christian worldview. It sounds to me like you know God exists. Do you know what God says about you and about all of us? He says everyone knows Him. But they suppress that truth because of their sin. It's not that you don't know Him. It's that you're suppressing that truth and pushing it down in unrighteousness. And God says we need to repent and come to Jesus in faith and in baptism. And that's really the good news, that despite the fact we've all sinned against God, we've all suppressed God in our hearts and our knowledge, God sent Jesus to take the penalty for our sins on the cross so that we might come to Him for eternal life. And here's the truth, folks. You may have already realized this. Some people will be highly offended by this, because we're showing them the problem is sin and that they need to repent. Now, I know that's the final blank on the outline, so I don't want to lose you for this last part. It's very, very important as I conclude. In traditional apologetics, this is what I found. Maybe you found the same. In traditional apologetics, people don't really get offended because it becomes merely an intellectual debate. And get this, it makes them the judge over whether or not God exists. This approach makes God the judge over them. And it convicts them of the sin that God says is keeping them from knowing Him. This is why it's so effective, because it is actually in line with what the apostles taught, the way the apostles taught people. They told people, look, stop worshiping vain idols. Do away with all your faulty speculations. Repent. Come to the one true God. And you know what? That's why when they preached it, some people wanted to kill them for it. It's why Jesus was crucified, because He was the light. And He said men love the darkness rather than the light. But I'll tell you, if we treat people with love and gentleness and respect and they're still offended and hate us for it, Jesus said that's exactly what will happen. You will be hated. You will be hated by all for My name's sake. And you know, that's just proof of what God says. If somebody hates us, despite treating them with that love and kindness, it's because they do know God, but they don't want Him in their knowledge. They suppress Him in sinful rebellion. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Would you take out your songbooks, please? And if you want to watch some of these conversations in actual networks, go watch Durbin's videos on YouTube, and I'll be developing some more examples of that as we move along. But if you're here this morning, maybe Romans 1 has been talking about you this morning, that you say you don't believe in God, but you're just suppressing that truth, and you really do. If that's the case, when you go to meet God on Judgment Day, and we don't know when that's going to be, we could die at any moment, you will stand there before Him without a defense, without an excuse. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus died on a cross to save you from the sin that is keeping God suppressed in your heart. If you'll repent and come to Him this morning. You know, as a Christian, I'm not better than you. I'm just better off because I put my faith in Jesus and I came to Him for life, eternal life. You can do that this morning. And if you've already done that and you've wandered off, come back to the fold. If we can help you be right with your Creator this morning, come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.